Of course, Stephen, aho, my name is Stephen. I'm the church manager and associate pastor here. And today we're going to be continuing our series through stories this year. You've heard that word a couple of times this morning. But today we're going to start a new series. It's six sermons we're going to do over 7 weeks. There's going to be a guest speaker coming up. And you're going to see a bit of Adam and Colleen and I through that six sermons. And we're calling it the story we are woven into. What we're going to do is we're going to take some time to look at God's story, the big story, the story from Genesis to Revelation, and what it might look like if we as a people read the scriptures as one story and believed it as one story and lived as if it was true. Now, before I start, I just want to pray. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and ears and our hearts and our minds this morning. Amen. So this series is developed from a few sources. You may have seen some of these, but there's a series of books. The first one is The Drama of Scripture. That's this one on the far left side here, Bartholomew and Goheen. Okay, it's one that I became familiar with through Laidlaw College when I studied there. We then have The Mission of God by Christopher Wright, and The Mission of God's People also by Christopher Wright, and then a lovely picture of Christopher Wright, who delivered a series of seminars through Carey College, through the Baptist College, called The Whole Bible, The Whole Mission, and Whole Life. So this is where there's so many other sources that we could use for this series in terms of ways of looking at Scripture as one story. But these are the ones that have kind of framed this series a little bit. So firstly, we're going to look at why. Why should we read the scriptures as one story? The obvious reason is it looks like one story. It feels like one story. But I think it gives us a clear big picture overview. Maybe, do we have any puzzle lovers? Who are the jigsaw puzzle people here? There's a few. The box is really important, right? Because on the box is the picture so that you can see where you put the, unless you're doing a WAS jig, in which case the box is useless. But the box is there so that you can look to see where the puzzle pieces go. You need that clear overview. If you don't have the box, it makes it very difficult to do the puzzle, right? And so that's what one of the reasons why reading the scriptures as one story is helpful. It gives us a sense of connecting and integrating the parts. You can understand why Noah is so important, or why so much emphasis is put on King David and the kings of Israel, or why covenant is so important. So if you can understand and put the pieces together, integrate all the parts and get up, see that actually this is cohesive. This is not, even though it is a book that is made up of many books written in several languages by lots of different authors, there is one story that binds it together, and we're going to explore that story this morning. I'm excited about it because it is the most important story. And it puts the focus in the correct place when we're reading it. Rather than getting stuck into the detail, which is so easy for us to do, is to get into a conversation about who are the Nephilim, or why is this, or why is that, and focus on these small parts. But when we step back and take a look and see the big picture, we see the most important thing. We see where the whole story changes. And so that's one of the other things we get out of reading the scripture as one story, is we get a good focus. And it helps us to understand who God is, who we are, why we are, that is, what is our purpose, when we are, that is, where do we appear within the story, and where, what is our location within the story. So these are some of the reasons why it's important. There's lots more. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the story, and there's a couple of images that Bartholomew and Goheen and Christopher Wright have used in some of their language that helps us to frame this. So we're going to go to a play. Bartholomew and Goheen talk about the scripture as a drama. So they're talking about a theater performance. So that's the way that we're going to kind of frame it. That's some of the language that we're going to use. Now, I love Bartholomew and Goheen's language because again, it puts the focus in the right place. What's the focus if we look at these here? Anyone? The kingdom of God and the king. Okay, so act one is God establishes his kingdom. And we're going to go through these in a little bit more detail. Well, as much detail as we can do in 20 minutes. thousands of years of history in 20 minutes, so this is going to be fun. But I'm going to do the first four acts, and then next week Colleen is going to unfold and do the five, six, and seven, all seven. We'll have a look at that. But God establishes his kingdom. This is how Bartholomew and Gohan set it up. And then there is rebellion in the kingdom. And then Act 3, the king chooses Israel. Okay? Act 4 is the coming of the king. And Act 5 is the spreading of the news of the king, or the spreading of the good news of the king. And then Act 6 is the return of the king. So we can see here that the focus is on the kingdom and it focuses on the king. Now, this is now moving into Christopher Wright's language. It's a little bit different. And you'll notice that in his imagery, there are seven acts. So what he's done is he's taken the return of the king, the sixth act, and he's separated it into two parts. So that's in his terminology, the final judgment and the new creation. So, and then the imagery that we're looking at here in terms of the kind of the icons, that was from Christopher Gonzalez, who was challenged to write the gospel or to explain the gospel. And this is the imagery that he used on the back of a napkin to explain the gospel. So we start off with the green triangle. We call this creation. And then we have rebellion. We have the BC people or the before Christ people. And then we have the turning point. We have Act 4, Jesus Christ, the coming of the king. And then we have the AD people, the after-death people, and what that looks like. And then we have the final judgment, and then we have the new creation. So this is the Bible in seven parts, or in seven acts. Now, we don't want to present it as being dispensations or different acts, each a way that God was acting differently or different things here. No, this is one cohesive whole. The same God, the same people throughout. Now, if we now zoom in on these acts, if we imagine ourselves at a theater and the curtains come up on the first act within the story, and so we're starting off with Genesis 1 here, and the stage seems and appears to be empty. But very quickly we realize it's not empty. In the beginning, there is God. Okay? And God is active. God is, we see in the language here that there is one God, but there are also a plural. There is language of we, let us do this. We will make them in our image. So the language here is in a plural form. So there is a very sense right away that God is different. He is complex. We can't put him in a box because he hasn't created boxes yet. And he hasn't created us. But we are so determined to try to understand, but he sits outside of that. But we see very early and very quickly that God is active. He is not far off and distant, but he speaks and the stage is filled. The cosmos starts to form before our very eyes as God speaks. And the trees and the water and the plants and the birds and the stars and the sun and the moon, creation comes into being through his act, of seeing. So we see, as we've heard this morning, that God is not far off. He is not distant. But he is alive and he is active and he is doing something. The empty space is being filled. Now we also see, we've got this green triangle here. with three parts to it. We've got God at the top, we've got humanity on this side, and then we've got creation on this side. So we're talking firstly about God and creation. He is creating, he is speaking into being. But there is something special that he does as his final act of creation. And it's this intimacy that is not there with the rest of the creation. So far he has been speaking. But now what does he do with the humans? He breathes. He breathes his own spirit. His own, the word for spirit and the word for breath are the same in Hebrew and in Greek. But he breathes his spirit, his breath, into the humans. This sets them apart. He also says something amazing about who they are. He says, let us create them in our image. That's the Latin up here, Imagio Dei, that we had last week in our small group Sunday. But this, the sense that we are created as his image bearers. But we're not created to be mannequins in the window of creation, just standing there showing off the clothes. No, that's not the point. Because what he does next is incredible and really, really important for us to grasp. And that's the bottom side of this triangle. He gives us a mission and a mandate. What is that mission, anyone? To care, to be fruitful, to multiply, to be stewards. Now, a steward, like the stewards of Gondor, a steward is somebody who rules in the absence of the king, or the king has gone away and the stewards rule. They are kingdom sitters. So that is what he does. He gives us the role of being kingdom sitters here. As he, and this is God establishes kingdom, this is Bartholomew and Goheen's language again. He places us uniquely in there to be the stewards, to be the ones who care and look after his creation. Not to lord over it, not to abuse it, not to use it for our benefit, but to sustain it, to keep it. Okay? God declares that creation is good. And we know it's big. We know it's vast. Okay? So we've looked a little bit at this side of the triangle and this side of the triangle. Okay? And we also see that God is not just Lord of creation, but he is Lord in creation. In the garden, God walks in the garden. He still, even now, is not far off. He is in the garden. And there's this very close relationship I've talked about this intimacy with Adam and Eve and God. Okay, on this side of the triangle. But he walks with them as well. So there is an intimacy on this side of the triangle as well. In the relationship between God and humanity. Now, I've got down here individual and society, because humanity is not just set up as individuals, as Adam and Eve, but as a family that would later grow into a people and a nation and then many nations. So there's a community, there's a society to it. So we have four very important relationships here. The relationship between God and humanity, the relationship between humanity and creation, the relationship between creation and God, and then the relationship between humanity. So the internal relationship between the humans. It's really important that we grasp this, because we need to understand what it looked like and what it was supposed to look like. There is a Hebrew word that describes this, and it's the word shalom. Now, we often translate it as being peace. Okay, but it's a lot more than peace. It's wholeness, completeness, wellness. In many countries in the Middle East, they welcome each other with shalom or salam alaikum, some variation of peace of the Lord or peace be with you. Now, when they're saying that, it's very similar to tereo with kia ora, which doesn't just mean hi, it means wellness. It means wishing somebody wellness. So we're doing the same thing here. We are speaking shalom. We are speaking peace and wellness and health and well-being, all of these things together. And this is the way that God designed it, is that we would live here in a place of peace, in a place of wellness and wholeness, where the relationships are functional. But spoiler alert, there's a lot more acts. What's the next one? Rebellion. Now, the language here is very intentional. We could talk about this as the fall, but the fall suggests a passive, as if I just fall off the stage here, right? But it's not passive, is it? It's a conspiracy and a rebellion. It's a rejection of God's commandment. He tells them, you, in this relationship between humanity and creation, he says, creation is yours to enjoy. The fruit is yours to enjoy, except that one tree. And that is the one tree, that is the tree that they eat of. Okay, and so there is a rebellion. And we see that these relationships are broken. Shalom is broken. Okay, the relationship between God and creation is broken. God no longer walks in the garden in the same way that he did. He still has a relationship with creation, obviously. He still sustains it. But creation has changed and the relationship has changed. The relationship between humanity and creation has changed. We now have to work the soil. And if anybody's worked the soil, it is a toil, isn't it? Right? So working the soil, there is a hardness that now enters into this creation. Not just that, but we are cast out of the garden because of the rebellion. And I also want to make it really clear that it's not one rebellion. It is continual and comprehensive rebellion. We are included in this because we continually rebel. And so this relationship between humanity and creation is broken as well. Things are not how they used to be, how they were supposed to be. Things are broken. That's very easy for people to see, right? And then the relationship between God and humanity on this side of the triangle is also broken. Again, he no longer walks with them. He sends them out of the garden. And this relationship here between the individual and society, or the relationship within humanity, is broken. Pretty soon, the first family has some pretty significant issues, right? We have the first murder within the first family. And then as humanity grows in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, as it grows, we see more and more problems. We see it being so prevalent, this rebellion being so prevalent, that God sets up the salvation of Noah and his family and the destruction of humanity and creation in many ways around. And so pretty quickly, it's going pretty wrong. But what's really important here is to realize that right here, as soon as the rebellion happens, God is not happy with it. And already here, the seeds of something different start to happen. Okay, when he sends out Adam and Eve, he provides them with clothes. He doesn't leave them naked as they leave the garden. As he punishes Cain, he also promises to protect Cain. He saves Noah. Okay, he sets up this symbolism and this thing that says that rebellion is real, but it's not the final word. Amen? And one of the cool things here is, even within what he's saying to Adam and Eve, he says the serpent that led you into the temptation, right? The serpent will not have the final say. What will happen to the serpent? Anyone? Genesis 3. Stand on his head. So there will be a descendant of Adam and Eve who will stand on the head of the serpent. there will be a final destruction of evil. Amen. And there will be an end to it. This is the way things are, but it's not the way things will be. Amen. So then we see the cool part between the Act 2 and the response to Act 2. And this is God's response, right? This is Genesis 12, verse 2 to 3. This is God speaking to Abraham. And there's a few things about this. This is really, really important to grab in the overall story. Okay. So God says, Who will make you into a great nation? I will. I will do this thing, God says. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Okay, I'm going to read that again because it's important. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, important, quite a few things in here are really, really important. One is to grab that God is the one that is acting again. God is the one that through one person, through Abraham, Abraham is going to become one people. So God chooses one person to become one people who would bless all people. So we see this triangle suddenly getting a little bit smaller in here. And there is a restoration of the relationship, and there is an intimacy between God and Abraham that is unique. But through that, he's not just wanting to save Abraham. He's not wanting to just set Abraham and his descendants into the land. No, this is a blessing to all peoples on earth. That way they will be blessed through you. So this is a plan that is not plan A. This is not God setting up Israel to save the earth. No, this is God setting up Israel as a pointer to Act 4, the returning of the coming king. Amen? So this is God saying that the blessing that will bless all people is Jesus. So the journey of Israel is not smooth. The journey of the BC people, the before Christ people, the Old Testament people, is not smooth. There is a continual rebellion and restoration cycle where they have to be taken out of slavery. They have to be placed into the land. God establishes a priesthood. He establishes a kingdom. He establishes a temple. He takes them back from exile where they were sent because of their unfaithfulness, and then returns them back to the land, back to the temple, reestablishes the priesthood. There's a continuation, but there is a constant rebellion and restoration. Now, it's easy for us to be judgmental of the Israelites, right? The Old Testament Israelites. It's easy for us to look at that. But I don't think that's fair. Because if he had chosen anybody else, the same thing would have happened. If God had chosen Egypt or Babylon or Assyria, the same thing would have happened. If he had chosen New Zealand, the same thing would have happened. Because they are simply a window into humanity. And so we're left with, can anyone remember what the Act 3, what the symbol was? An arrow pointing to the cross, right? So even here, we have this pointing towards Act 4. The setting up that Act 3 is leading towards Act 4. Now, Act 4 is the coming of Jesus. Now, for a moment in Act 4, God is in the audience on the stage, on this performance, this play that we're watching. He is born in a manger, in a stable. And in Act 4, God comes onto the stage as the playwright, but also as a member of the audience and an actor, and declares this is the whole point. Jesus is Lord. The kingdom is near. This is our gospel. This is our good news. Jesus is Lord. The kingdom is near. So God comes onto the stage from the audience and invites us to see this and to be a part of it. Now, we're clearly talking about the cross here. As you can see, we've got the cross in the middle. But we're also talking about Jesus' birth, his life, his teachings, his parables, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of these things together. Okay, so God becomes the solution. It's this beautiful piece of divine origami where we've got this triangle and all of the corners are folded together into a point in the middle. Where we have the God who is also 100% God and 100% human and in creation, the incarnation, all at the same time. And somehow this God is again not just the Lord of creation, but again the Lord in creation. Now I know we're going a bit late here, so just bear with me, we are landing. So the God in creation here, Jesus, if you look at some of his miracles, right, he walks on water, he turns water into wine, he calms a storm, he feeds healing, he feeds people, he heals people. All of these are physical acts that show that God in the person of Jesus, is the Lord of creation. So he's not apart from this, he is in it. And at the same time, we learn that all things are sustained in him, in creation. So he is not apart from it, he is in it. Now, I loved the songs that we sung this morning, because a lot of them were in the past tense, in terms of, my chains have been broken. You know, you bore the cross in the past. But we also sung of the living hope. That this is not just a past thing. The kingdom is here now, and it will continue to become clearer as we have an intermission of a week, and then we have the rest of the acts, like a good play should have an intermission. And we also have food as part of our play today. But there's this really important sense that God is here in the person of Jesus. Emmanuel, right? God with us. But not just God with us, but God as us. God as a human within creation. Not distant, not far off, but here now. And do we have any Narnia fans?
Yes.
Yes. Amen. There's a really good imagery in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? Where you have the White Witch, and it's always winter in Narnia, but never Christmas, right? They're stuck in this curse of winter. But there's this moment when things start to change in Narnia. There's rumors that the king is returning. Aslan is returning. Now, Aslan is a symbol of God, symbol of Jesus. And so Aslan is returning, and Narnia itself changes, where the frost and the winter is thawed, and the White Witch knows that something is different, something is happening. And the animals know that something is different and something is happening. And there's this very real sense that with the coming of Jesus, things are changing. New creation is coming into this place now. Not fully, but starting to change. And in this incredible invitation in Act 4 of God coming onto the stage and the playwright, who is also an actor, who is also part of the audience, he invites the audience, he invites us onto the stage, and he says, come and be a part of this with me. Come and join me. Come and be part of the declaration of the good news. Part of declaring three very important things. Jesus is Lord. He has risen. And the kingdom is near. Those three things that are very important for us to be declaring and proclaiming. Jesus is Lord. He has risen. He has overcome death. the kingdom is near. And with Jesus overcoming death, things change. We see a new type of creation. Jesus' body after his death, after his resurrection, is not the same as Jesus' body beforehand. It's not completely spiritual, but it's physical in a new way, isn't it? And so we see things changing. And so as we come to the table today, as we have been invited to be a part of his kingdom, to be a part of new creation, a part of restoring these relationships, let us reflect on the ways that we are not seeing shalom. The ways that these relationships, the relationship between God and creation, the relationship between creation and humanity, between God and humanity and within humanity, the way that these relationships are broken. And there are many. So let us reflect on those, but also let us reflect on the importance and the declaration that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord here and now. The kingdom has come. It is near. And it will continue to come. Amen. And that he has risen. In this, we are reminded in the table, we are reminded that death did not have the final say. The head of the serpent has been crushed and will continue to be crushed until he comes again. So if I can just invite the people that are distributing the elements.